Morning, everybody.
And thank you very much, Karina, for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you, the band and the singers. There were a few raised eyebrows, thank you, darling, when it became clear that fresh from burying my own mother, my topic for preaching in our John series today was your grief will turn to joy, and that falling on Mothering Sunday to boot. But I want to make it very clear that several conversations took place before, during this week, and until very recently, to check that I was indeed up for doing this. And I have to say, I wanted to preach. This has not been forced upon me. I wanted very much to preach. And one of the main reasons for that was out of respect for my mum, because a big part of my mum's credo of living life was that she didn't waste or didn't want to spend emotion on things that couldn't make a difference. And her, you know, one of her whole mantras in life was spending emotion where it counts, where it can benefit, and not on things where it can't. And so I stand here today on Mother's Day, and it's not about my mum, it's not about me, it's about the message and about the message of Jesus Christ. But I would like to thank you, church, all of you, because Catherine and I and our family have felt very, very supported through this time. It's been a very difficult time, obviously, as the death of anyone that you love is going to be. But I thank you very much for all the encouragement and support that you've given us to us. So to John, we are back in our series in John in chapter 16, and we're reading verse 17 to 24. So I'll go ahead and read that out to us. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'in a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." If I can just begin unpacking these verses in John a little bit by saying what I'm not going to talk about this morning, and what I'm not going to be talking about, which is a very interesting theological kind of issue, is this little while that we kind of that whole piece of scripture begins about. I'm not going to go there today. What I am going to talk about is three points. You will weep and grieve. You will weep and grieve. Secondly, your grief will turn to joy. And thirdly, no one will take away your joy. Scripture says back in chapter 16, verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." You will grieve. And it's interesting because the departure of Jesus has been a constant theme in the upper room. In fact, ever since Jesus turned, if you remember Jesus' meanderings around sort of the nation of Israel for 3 years, at one point he gets to almost one of the northernmost sort of parts of Israel, and he turns back resolutely for Jerusalem, because he knows now that after he's been travelling and after he's been teaching and spending time with the disciples, now he's very focused on what comes next, and that is the crucifixion. And so he sets himself resolutely for Jerusalem. And he explains in many times and in many places to the disciples, I'm going to my death. That's what's happening. That's what awaits me in Jerusalem. I'm going to my death. And here, again in the upper room, he has told them over and over again, this is it. This is going to happen now. But it's fair to say, I'm afraid, that our good old bunch of disciples are still absolutely clueless as to what really is going on. And we, in the 21st century, are left scratching our heads at their dim-wittedness and how they can be so kind of, so dim-witted. And yet, as I reflect on this and think about what it must have been like to be with Jesus, and just being astounded on a daily basis by what he would do and what he would bring and the things that he would say, that I think perhaps we ought to have a little bit more sympathy. I also thought about me and maths classes. I don't know what you were like at maths, or perhaps you had a subject at school that you were particularly hopeless at. Maths was like that for me. I would sit there and the teacher would do their thing. Most of it was fog. Most of it just went sort of completely over the top of my head. And I didn't engage with it at all. But just every now and then, there would be these wonderful moments of clarity where you think, I get it. I've understood it. And it was a beautiful feeling. I don't know if you've experienced that perhaps in other subjects. But my problem was almost inevitably where as soon as I came to then apply it to the next sort of example or the next equation or whatever it was, it had gone again. And it was lost. I don't know if any of you relate to that. Maths wasn't the only subject. I can assure you that that was going on. Chemistry, physics, biology, there was a whole. But I think this is a little bit what it seems to be like for the disciples. They just don't really understand what Jesus is telling them. And they are, of course, in very good company, because the whole the order of Pharisees, if you like, that were kind of the Israel's teachers, responsible for Israel's leadership, were equally in the dark. If you remember when Jesus met Nicodemus, he referred to him as, the leader of Israel. And yet he rebuked Nicodemus for being absolutely clueless about true spirituality and about Jesus and about what he was about. So perhaps we shouldn't be so harsh on the disciples. But Jesus' warnings and his reminders of what's about to happen to these guys are getting more and more stark. They're getting more and more, straightforward. And it's intriguing to notice here that he says that the disciples, their grief is actually going to occur in tandem with the world rejoicing. And I take us back to when Chris preached a few weeks ago, when he very, very helpfully talked about the world being humanity in some contexts, the world being the created order, the world as in terms of creation, and then the world as in those who are opposed to God. And I really, when Chris talked about that, I found that very, very helpful in understanding the context of how the Bible will describe the world sometimes. Here, Jesus is talking about the world in terms of those opposed to God. They are going to be rejoicing when Jesus is taken out. And Jesus is trying desperately, unsuccessfully as it seems, but he's trying desperately to get the disciples to understand what is going to go on. And it's going to be grim. Jesus is about to go through, and the disciples will witness his humiliation, his alienation, his physical torture. They're going to see the seeming triumph of darkness over light. And compounded to that kind of terrible emotions that they're going to go through there, they're going to have their own then to deal with, because they are going to run in fear. They are all going to desert Jesus, every one of them, and they're going to leave him to his fate. And you think of the guilt and the shame that they're going to experience as a result of that. And I remember those verses that talk about when Peter heard the cock crow, and he remembered Jesus' words, he went and wept bitterly. Those bitter tears, and those are tears of failure. Most of us will know that, you know, that experience. Those bitter tears of failure where you're just so aware of your own shortcomings. But I think also, I mean, think of their dismay, of their bewilderment, because thus far, Jesus has been able to deal with absolutely everything that's come his way. There's a violent storm that threatens to kill them. He stands up and rebukes it. And the disciples, they stand there looking at that. Who is this guy? What is this? Chap after chap, Pharisees, Sadducees, Roman governors, whatever, come to him with, and he refutes, he confounds them with his understanding, with his wisdom. They're without food, and 5,000 people are fed just like that. Every single turn, Jesus just delivers effortlessly, with calm. He's got this mob, baying mob. Have you ever seen a mob in action? Truly the worst in humanity, I think, comes out in a mob sort of situation. And you remember when the mob brought that woman caught in adultery to Jesus? The bloodlust thick in their kind of veins. And he calmly wrote on the ground and dropped a few words out there. And one by one, they bowed their heads and sort of left effortlessly. And yet now, something different is happening. And you'd forgive the disciples probably for thinking, do you know what? You know, we got Jesus, you know, and a certain complacency almost getting in there. Jesus trumps everything. He's our super trump. Nothing can get this guy. So imagine again the dismay and the confusion, the bewilderment, the kind of the horror when, hang on a second, this thing is happening. Jesus is being killed and humiliated before our eyes. And you see the impact of this on the disciples after Jesus has been killed, when there's two of them travelling on that road to Emmaus. There's that total dismay and despair, despondency. They cannot believe it. Jesus, they're Jesus who overcame it. We thought this guy was it. But now he's been taken away. He's been killed. I hope you never find yourself in too many kind of real life situations like this. But ones that are compounded by the world and evil rejoicing at kind of good and seemingly kind of overcome. But then he makes them a promise. In chapter 16, second half of verse 20, he says, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And he goes on with this childbirth analogy. This grief that the disciples are going to experience, that this band who have lived with Jesus and have journeyed with Jesus for all that time, their grief is not to be the total desolation, the terminal, final desolation and utter despair of a wound that cannot be healed, of someone that cannot be brought back, a situation that cannot be redeemed. No, this pain, and it is pain, is going to be like that of a woman in labour. Interestingly, it's an analogy. It's an analogy that is used a number of times in the Bible to speak of a difficult time that people are going through, but that there's something better is coming down the line. I think it's probably fair to say, ladies, that this is a bit of an understatement here in Scripture. A woman giving birth to child has pain. Would that be fair to say? Perhaps. Of course, having been present at the birth of all of my children, I know all about childbirth, right? Fair enough to say, isn't it? I was there. I saw it. I was there. No, of course not. No bloke can relate to the pain of childbirth, and whatever physical pain kind of we blokes do go through in life. I know you ladies take care to remind us that we have no idea about true pain. and what it really means. But what I can relate to in small part is the anxiety and the insecurity. Kind of, you're aware that this, you know, you're carrying such a, you know, it's not only a physical burden, but this is a fragile situation. This is a life that's kind of there, and the insecurity and anxiety that must go with that. I was terrified before becoming a parent of being a parent. I found life as it was kind of complicated enough and difficult enough to handle the responsibilities, let alone giving me this kind of top to look after. I don't know if any of you relate to that, but I was absolutely terrified. I was terribly insecure. But then a beautiful thing happened. The moment our oldest son, Tom, was born and Tom was in my arms, that just vanished. It just totally vanished. It was not a thing that it was kind of that those insecurities weren't there anymore. Because here, right there, was the kind of, you know, the issue. It wasn't about me anymore. It was actually about something else. Why does Jesus use this analogy? As I reflected on these verses, it occurred to me that very much that often in life there is a necessity. If not a real benefit of bearing with and going through difficulty and pain in order to truly appreciate something coming out the other side. And I don't know if that rings true for you, but I think one of the things that as a parent, one tears one's hair out, not that I've got too much left, of course, of that. I've done so much of it in my parenting, is ingratitude. Of when you give some, and it's not really rich, it's not, and it's a characteristic, sadly, of children growing up. And it's kind of, it's not something that's great to see, but for children, so much is actually just given to them. They don't earn it. They don't go out to work for it. They don't have to strive for it. They don't have to go and make it happen. They just get given it. And so they don't really appreciate the kind of the value. You can't expect them to really appreciate the value of things. And it's so frequently, it's only when you go through that kind of pain or you go through that difficulty that you learn to actually appreciate the blessing that arrives at the other end. I think there's a big danger for us in today's society in particular that we can so easily lose touch of that very, very important and vital lesson in life, because so much of our world today is instant, isn't it? You don't have to wait to save. You don't have to save up money for anything and then buy it. You just get it like that. Just, you know, credit. It's there for you. You don't have to wait even for kind of, you know, for things. You can just buy things on the internet. You don't even have to leave your front room. It gets delivered to your door. Everything is kind of just instant. And I think we can lose sight of things that we have to strive for. I think also because just like the creation of a child, which it doesn't happen just like that. It has a 9-month process in God's good purposes, that it takes 9 months for this wonderful creation to come together. What is happening in this analogy here is something beyond our comprehension. How God knits together a child in the womb compared with what actually God has been doing in history, in bringing all of history to this point now of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, and what that is going to then mean for the whole of, not only of humankind, but of creation itself, and even the cosmos. This has been going on since the beginning of history. And it hasn't just happened just like that. This is God's set purposes that Paul, in one of his letters, talks about. These things have finally been revealed to his generation. That people, you know, prophets and people of old, believers of old, long to see these things, long to understand, to know, and they were just left, like me in maths, pretty much kind of clueless and in the dark. Now this stuff is happening, it's coming to fruition. And this pain, this terrible pain and dismay that the disciples are going to have to go through, that's gone. That's going to go like that, like the mist, compared with what is coming, what is actually taking place, what is being revealed. The third point is again to do with this joy. It says, no one will take away your joy. This joy that these disciples are going to experience is not going to be any passing fancy. And when you think about so much of what we treasure, what we appreciate, what we like in life, it's pretty transitory, isn't it? It comes and goes. You think of something on your taste buds. Oh, how delicious that taste. Oh, the taste of that. A couple of seconds later, it's gone. Unless, of course, you keep eating and eating and eating all day, which I do not recommend. But it's gone, isn't it? It's transitory. That joy that we experience in so many settings in life, it goes. Your team scores, but they concede, you know, the next minute. There's so many things where the pleasure is transitory. Jesus tells us here that there is going to be a deeper and a more permanent joy that we're going to experience through what he's just achieved. One of the things that I find quite delicious about this, and so deep and so wonderful and so poignant as well, as is illustrated so powerfully in the film The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you've all of you or any of you have seen that film, but the scene where Aslan gets taken up and he's shorn of his great mane and he's killed, and those forces of evil, they are rejoicing. That's the world that Jesus is talking about there. They are rejoicing. They are whooping it up. They think they have won. They think they have taken out the Saviour. They think they've ambushed the Almighty. And that they've won. That they've succeeded. And it's so beautiful, it's so powerful, it's so majestic that Jesus has turned the tables on them. The very thing that they thought was bringing them the victory is the very thing that has actually signed their condemnation and brought about their defeat as it ushers in this wonderful new world that we can, and this wonderful new relationship that we can have with God. Two things I believe Jesus accomplished at the cross. The first was, or the cross and the resurrection. The first through the cross was to demonstrate his love. And it is one thing to tell someone that you love them. And we can all do that very easily. Those words trip off our kind of, you know, out of our mouths very easily. It's one thing to tell someone that you love them, but it's an entirely different thing to demonstrate it. Is it not? And in many ways, that's what being a mother, I think, is all about. As unspontaneously kind of, or spontaneously happened this morning, all those things that mothers were appreciated for, the chores, the cooking, the this, the that, all of those things, that's real love being demonstrated on a daily basis. It's one thing to tell someone that you love them. It's another to suffer for them. And that's so much about what, again, motherhood, but parenthood of any description. In fact, true love is really all about. Is it not? It's a willingness to suffer. And that's the proof. If someone's willing to suffer for you or with you, I think you can feel confident that person is genuine in their love. If someone tells you that you love them, you're left, well, I hope they do, and you know, perhaps they will, but in the words of a popular Christian band today, the Rend Collective, one of their strap lines is, "Real love is not afraid to bleed." And that, I believe, is very much what Jesus is demonstrating here for us on the cross. And in his acclaimed work, The Road Less Travelled, psychologist Scott Peck analyzes parenting, and he points to parents' willingness to suffer, to go without, to suffer for, as the defining mark of good parenting. It's not about words, it's about suffering, about denying yourself and giving up. The significance of the depth and power of what love means is about to be revealed to to these disciples and to all of us in creation here through the resurrection. So we get to this point of the crucifixion where this terrible, terrible pain and suffering takes place, but it demonstrates, it's this incredible, powerful demonstration of what it really means for God to love. And then comes the second half of it, which is the resurrection. And I have a big, big problem as someone trying, endeavouring to share this with you. And that is, no analogy or metaphor can ever, you know, come close to describing what is going on here, or to comparing what Jesus is achieving here through the resurrection. What metaphor can you use? It's like this, or it's like that. Any like this or like that you come up with is just falls so far short. So as a trying to convey this of what has happened, what has gone on here is simply impossible, other than to try and describe it and try and get our human heads around what God has brought about. He has brought about forgiveness of sin through the cross. He has brought about a guarantee of salvation in Jesus' name. He has brought about redemption. Redemption, he has made redemption possible, not just for humankind, but for all of creation. And the Bible tells us this is a cosmic event. Somehow it is going to have cosmic implications as well. One of the only ways that I can really get my head around the impact of this is seeing the transformation of the disciples from this timid, pretty clueless, pretty average, pretty sinful bunch who jockeyed like candidates on The Apprentice for position about who's the best and who's the greatest, and it's kind of pretty unpleasant self kind of promoting stuff, who couldn't stay up and pray when Jesus was there in his hour of need. He's been looking after them for 3 years, but he says to them, look guys, this is it, this is my moment. And three times they nod off. And who, to a man, and I think there is great significance in that, every single one of them legged it when it turned ugly. There was no one there, and I really believe to the bottom of my heart that is, God wants to tell us that no one is capable of doing the right thing. None of us are. None of us is righteous. However much we strive with all of our strength, all of our lives, we will never get even close to the righteousness, this righteousness of God. But this pretty hopeless bunch are transformed, as you see at the beginning of the book of Acts, and as we know from Christian tradition. These guys are transformed. Every single one of them who legged it at the first sign of danger here is martyred, goes happily and willingly to a martyr's death. How? Why? What on earth has happened? What has changed them from being this lot to this lot? It's the resurrection. Because they have seen with their very own eyes Jesus die, Jesus be slaughtered. They have seen it. They've seen him, dead and buried. And now they have seen him alive. They see him with their own eyes. They touch him with their own hands. He has been with them. And they are transformed. They now experience a joy which cannot be taken away, which is not just transitory, which is not just on the taste bud or in the mind momentarily, but is there as a permanent feature. What does the cross and resurrection mean for you? What does being a Christian mean for you? And I don't want to beat us up with this. I do want us to reflect on it and to question ourselves and to search our hearts with this. When I first came to church, having lived a very, very dissolute life, searching desperately for purpose and meaning and pleasure through daft things, alcohol in particular, but came to a knowledge of God and came to a fellowship of believers, I knew that I'd found it. I knew that my life was never going to be the same. And 25 years later, you know, that hasn't changed. That's a permanent joy, I believe, that I experience. And though I journey through bereavement and difficulty and hardship and challenge, as we all do, I can say hand on heart that that is still there and that's with me. And my greatest desire is that I can evidence that to other people. I can not just say it with words, but I can show it with the way that I handle stuff that happens in life. How I can handle setback and difficulty and trouble. Because I understand, in one of the, just as we sung in one of those songs this morning, it's not about me. It's not about me anymore. The resurrection means it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's what Jesus has accomplished. Our confidence, your confidence, my confidence, shouldn't be in you or in me or in ourselves. Your confidence should be in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
It's not about us. It's not about you and me. It's about Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross. Has it changed you? Has it changed you forever? John, the enigmatic John Tuffley, reminded us in the form of a question about if there was kind of, if we were standing trial, would there be enough evidence for our Christian faith to convict us? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus should make it abundantly obvious in our lives to anyone who spends more than a few minutes with us. There's something about us, because it's not us. We've caught hold of something. There's something of God, and people should notice. They should notice. But are you being a good custodian of that? Has the cross and the depth of that love and the resurrection and the power of that resurrection really changed your life? Has it changed the way you look at life? Does it change the way you handle things that happen to you? Does it define how you meet triumph and disaster? And I hope and pray that it does. We're going to close this part of the service now. I'd like to remind us of some verses in Romans chapter 8, which I believe summarise kind of what Paul understands through the cross and resurrection. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one! Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, brothers and sisters, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not through us, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.